But the authenticity of the Old Testament, again, is proving that the Old Testament is legitimate documents. Once again, we separate the concept from authentic from inspired. I believe both it's authentic and it is inspired, but it could be authentic and not be inspired. For example, there's historical documents like the Constitution. It's authentic, but it's not inspired on the level of the Word of God. So these are two different conversations. I do believe in inerrancy and inspiration. But we're talking about the fact that the Old Testament is authentic and that it is accurate, that what you're reading in the Old Testament was not made up somewhere along in history. We got sometimes people will say during like 620, during this time period, during Josiah's reform, you may have the Bible being put together, or in 445 or sometime of these BC when Ezra returns from captivity, then they're writing these things down. They're making it up, making up the Old Testament. Maybe there's some legends, maybe there's some stories, but it's got some morals to it. But that would make it not authentic. It'd make it not the Word of God. And then you get into the New Testament and you get some very interesting things with Jesus, who we'll talk about it as we read through the notes. He criticized the Pharisees, he criticized the Sadducees, he criticized the leadership, the politicians, he criticized the culture, he criticized his disciples, he criticized everybody, but he never criticized the Scriptures. He never criticized the text of Scripture. He never made a correction. He never said, well, Moses was supposed to have said, but let me correct what Moses said. The Scripture was always untouchable in Jesus' ministry. And so when you put yourself in a place where, well, I don't really believe, start naming the six-day creation, the flood of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the existence of Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, the house of David, the Babylonian captivity. No, I don't believe those. Jesus referred to all of those things as authentic, as historical, and talked about these people. He talks about knowing these people. Like, for example, he talked about talking to Abraham. He knew these people because he was existing at that time. So if you find yourself criticizing the Old Testament, you're really criticizing Jesus. And then to now come on the other side and say, well, yeah, but I don't believe the Old Testament, and I disagree with Jesus' position of his view of the Old Testament, but I am a Christian. It's like, well, no, not a real Christian. You're a cultural Christian. You're a Christian that is designed it to match what you want to believe. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to accept the New Testament. You're going to have to accept the Old Testament. And here is some proof, or if you want to call it comfort, some support, that this can't be me. I can't just be here mouthing off saying, well, you've got to believe this, otherwise you're not a Christian. Well, I had to come to that recognition, because believe me, coming out of the 70s, I was taught repeatedly that the Old Testament was a legend, that you just kind of a moral guidance for you, and you got to find your own way. And it was one of the challenges that I had to overcome. Here we go on page 15 of our framework book. It says, our Old Testament consists of the same, and the reason I say same is this is important, the same 39 books that were accepted by the Jews in Jesus' day and by the early church. So when you read your Old Testament, it's the same 39 books that Jesus read, that Jesus was taught, the same 39 books that we see, well, we go back to the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls, with the exception of the book of Esther. They had trouble with the book of Esther at the Qumran community because of involved a lady. It goes all the way back. It's the same text of Scripture. We'll look at that. The Old Testament is divided into three parts. Just generally speaking, the Law of Moses, which is the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, and that's not just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. That includes the writings of Samuel, the writings of 1 and 2 Kings. Those are considered, we would call them historical, but they're considered part of the prophets. And then the poetic writings, which would include Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, and those. And Jesus spoke, when he spoke of the Old Testament, he spoke of this threefold division. Like in Luke 24, 44, he said, quote, everything must be fulfilled about me in the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' words, he considered the three parts, but he saw himself being prophesied about, foretold in the writings of Moses, the law of Moses or the Pentateuch. He saw himself being prophesied about in the writings of the prophets, which of course would be Isaiah and Zechariah, Malachi, but it would also include the life of David and all of the history. And he saw himself prophesied or foretold in the writings of the Psalms or the writings. And we can see that in Psalms in several places. How did the Old Testament come about? There was no council. There was no gathering where they voted on the books. They just seemed, we have no idea really how they came. Here's a collection of books. Why are these not in and these are in? It appears that as they were presented, they were accepted or rejected. For example, when Isaiah was writing, his prophecy were rejected by his generation. You can read Jeremiah, the same thing. Jeremiah was put in prison because of his writings, because of the things he was saying. But in the end, they came to pass, and they were brought into the collection. Then we came back out of captivity, came back to Jerusalem after Babylon. They continued to write and collect these, and they come to us here in six forms. The Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, we'll talk about that. The Septuagint, now this is how we get the Old Testament. How do we get the Old Testament? We see it in the Septuagint, which is translated from the Hebrew to Greek around 280 BC. So in 280 BC, they decided, the Greeks who had invaded Israel and the area, they decided they wanted their own copy, and so they had scribes, Jewish scribes, translate the Hebrew into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. It appears people like Luke and even Paul were familiar with, of course they were familiar with it, but sometimes they actually quote from it, because you can tell as they transfer the words from Hebrew into Greek or from Greek into the Greek New Testament, which way they're coming from. You know, you can tell by the wording. It doesn't change the meaning, but it's the words that they use. So there's the Septuagint, then there's the Latin Vulgate, which came about around 400 AD by Jerome. This is 280 BC. 400 AD, they're going to put it in Latin, the Latin Vulgate, which we have copies of. Then this, in Samaria, they had their own Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch, written around 400 BC, because the Jews in Judea, you can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, had conflict. And so the Jews had there in Judea had their own texts that they copied and preserved. The Samaritans had their own texts that they copied and preserved. Then there's the Syriac version, translated around 200 AD. And then we find in 1948, right around 47, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which come from the Qumran community. Trying to see if I got a picture here. It's over by, we saw yesterday, I flashed some things up as far as the Jordan River. A group of people that had left the temple area, left Jerusalem, and went out and formed their own priesthood and separated themselves in the wilderness to start afresh. And they copied scripture and preserved it. When the Jewish wars came through in 66, 67, 68, and Rome was marching in, they took all their scriptures and hid them in jars, clay jars, and buried them in the back of the caves. And they stayed there for 2,000 years until 1940s. People were back there and they discovered these. And once they found one or two, they thought, how much is back here? And they found volumes of scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were the Old Testament written or copied. Now remember, copied, just like we talked last week about copying the manuscripts. Manuscripts copied beginning in 300 BC. Some of the papyrus, some of the parchment was from 300 BC, 250, 200 BC. So these things were written before the time of Christ. So it's one of these things to say, well, all the prophecies were written after Jesus did all those things. Well, you've got texts that were written 300, 200, 100 years before Jesus, and multiple times. It wasn't just one copy. They had multiple fragments, multiple copies, and it continued up until 60, we'll say 68 AD, because they continued as a community. John the Baptist may have come out of that community, but at least he was baptizing right beside that community. So when Jesus was baptized, it was right down by where these people were, but that would be like 30 AD, and they continued for about another generation before they had to run and hide like everybody else did. They kind of thought they were the end time people. They kind of thought they were the eschatology. They kind of thought they were going to bring the Messiah about, and things that came right past them, and they missed it. Okay, so those are the way we get our Old Testament. It's coming from several directions. The Masoretic text, which is very important, your Bibles, your NIV, your English Standard, your New American Standard, is based on the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text is a product of the Jewish scribes around 500 AD, okay? So it's 500 AD, so this is 500 years after the time of Christ. The Jews, the scribes, got together and, in a sense, took all the variations and put together, because they've been manuscripts going in every direction, people copying. And like we talked last week, the more you copy it, you make a mistake here and these people copy yours, that mistake continues. Or you change a word right here and you clarify, well, no one knows where this place is, so I'm going to tell you where it's at. I'm going to update the name of this location. Well, they're all going different directions. And so in 500 AD, they says, enough. Let's get this together and let's establish an accurate translation of the Old Testament. Now, you can't be too freaked out about this. Say, well, look, they're making it up in 500 AD. We just told you the Dead Sea Scrolls go back to 300 BC, so that we've got manuscripts for the last 800 years before this and before in different cases. So that's the case there. They systematically sorted and compared the various manuscripts. They wrote the variations in the margin, so the different variations that were worth keeping, they kept them. They found 1,200 variations in the text. And those were kept, that's basically one per page. That'd be like Goliath was actually, you know, the first king of Israel or something like that. It'd be a misspelling or a different word. Sometimes just, you know, an article or not an article present in the sentence. That would be that's how particular they were. It's like they were keeping track of all these variations. So basically you found of all these manuscripts that they were working with in 500 AD, they found basically one slight variation on every page if you combined it. So it's not that big of a deal, but it's, again, but notice they're paying attention. We have approximately right now today 1,000 Masoretic manuscripts of this, of the Masoretic text. Masoretic text. We've got 1,000 manuscripts. Now remember what that is. A manuscript is a hand copied version of this. It's not like printed, like you could print this off, you know, a million copies of it, you know, with a printing press. 1,000 manuscripts coming from 500 until let's just say the 1500s, when the printing press came into play. And so you've got about 1,000 Masoretic texts that we can look back at before the printing press was invented, and that's what they're going to use to get our Bibles today. That's where they get they find that Hebrew, it's all in Hebrew, and they translate it into English or whatever language it's translated in. And here's what they found. The oldest is from 916 AD, and there is basically no variations in these texts. Of these 1,000 texts, they go back to 916. They've been copied for 400 years. Of these 1,000, once they made this established in 500 AD, there's no variations. Now, if you're up there thinking, well, yeah, I still feel concerned. There's been a 500-year period they could have made changes. And the very last thing you see on this page that I hope I get to tonight, the very last thing you see right here I'm going to show you is the great Isaiah scroll. I saw it at the in the museum in Israel. We saw it in 2007. It went all the way around the room. You can see it right there. They've unrolled it all the way around. That is the great Isaiah scroll. It was written in 125 BC. So it was written 125 years before Christ was born. 625 years before they began to form the Masoretic text. And when they found this in 1948, are you ready? When they found this in 1947, 1948, they found this. It's like, oh my gosh, it's almost the complete. They unrolled. That's why it's preserved. It's rolled. It's a parchment that they just rolled up. Like you'd have the two rolls, and then you'd roll, instead of turning pages, you'd roll through the columns and read it. Like when Jesus was called up to read, he was given the scroll, and he opened the scroll to the place in Isaiah, and he reads it and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And he would imagine, flip, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17. Flip, 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 flip. Imagine scrolling, and there's no numbers or just scrolling, going, okay, and you're finding your place, And that's what they did. Well, this is now totally unrolled. It's almost the complete book of Isaiah. And when they compare this, that you can do it today if you wanted to, but when they compare this text of this written manuscript that was written in 125 BC, it was virtually, it was the same thing. It was exactly the same thing as the Masoretic text that was in all 1,000 of these that was made in 500 AD. Now you're going back to 125 BC. Is that what it says, 125 BC? Yeah, 125 BC. Some of them Dead Sea Scrolls go back to 300 BC. So you've got it without error from 125 BC through 500 BC, through 1,000 manuscripts up until you get to your Bible today. So you can be, considering the book of Isaiah, you can be confident it is word for word what they had in 125 BC. And Isaiah wrote it in 700 BC. So it had been copied for 600 years before it got to the Qumran community. The books contained, these books contain portions of, that's one of the Masoretic texts, but also these books right here have portions. The Book of Jubilee, the Talmud, the writings of Josephus. These are all ancient documents we also have that themselves quote from the Bible or quote from the Old Testament. So we're not just looking for Bibles or scrolls of the Old Testament. You can see people copying in 135 BC in the Book of Jubilees. You can see the Talmud was written in 200 AD. Josephus writing in 70 AD. Philo writing in 20 BC to 50 AD. The Qumran community, that's point five, the Zadokite fragments, which are the Qumran community at the Dead Sea Scrolls, those fragments which are confirming the Masoretic text. The Targums, which is the Aramaic Old Testament, and then of course the New Testament itself has 320 quotes in the New Testament by Jesus, by Luke, by Matthew, by Paul, by Peter, by James, quoting the Old Testament that you can then compare. Now here's the critics. We'll end that by saying no other ancient writings have been so accurately handed down with such an abundance of textual evidence. So again, we're talking about 1,000 manuscripts just of the Masoretic text, not adding in that the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the other things. So there are more manuscripts of the Old Testament than anything comparable. And the accuracy, because they're not just taking shortcuts, they're trying to preserve. They think it is the Word of God, word for word, letter by letter. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle, which is part of the language of the writing, a little mark. It'd be like this. If that's an O, now it's a Q. And that would be in the Hebrew language a small, like a yod right there. It's a small, looks like an apostrophe, but it's a letter. He said that not one of these or one of these will pass away. In other words, they're protecting not just the text, not just the words, not just the spelling, but the strokes of the pen in each letter that is forming the word. That's what Jesus said, that it will be fulfilled exactly as it is written. Now, the higher criticisms, the higher critics. Now, there is a place for a textual comparison, especially when you have different manuscripts and you've got different, like three different manuscripts and there's a different word being used in different places. You're going to have to compare. That's called textual criticism. You've got to compare the manuscripts. There is also this thing called higher criticism. Higher criticism is where you bring your presupposition in, like, for example, we don't even believe in the supernatural. We don't believe in God. There are no miracles, and this book is just man-made. And so now we've got to explain why they wrote about a guy named Moses. And we think they're just looking for a place of origin of their nation. Everybody's looking for their founding father, so they made up Moses. And then everything else, it's like, they don't believe anything. And here's the higher criticism. It worked coming out of the 1800s up when I was a teenager in the 70s. The higher criticism is full of high sounding, and this is important. You see it right now, it's really being exposed today. The experts say, if it's in nutrition, if it's in medication, if it's in politics, if it's negotiating with other nations, the experts say. Well, right now, if you want to disqualify yourself, just tell me I am considered an expert in my field. I've gone to the university and I've got a doctorate's degree in what I'm explaining. It's like, oh, okay, I'll Google it. I'll go somewhere else besides the, I'll go search Facebook and find somebody that knows what they're talking about instead of going to the experts. Well, here are the experts of the higher critics. The higher criticism is full of high sounding technical discussions that are based on these false presuppositions. One, the presupposition, and I remember this, I was taught this in Sunday school, I was taught this in college. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, he could not have written the first five books of the Bible, because writing was not known in his day. In the 1400s BC, writing wasn't developed. Now this is a huge presupposition arrogance that the modern world has. We are so smart, we're talking the 1880s up to the 1970s, and just think how much smarter we are now with our cell phones and all. But they decided that there's no way people in 1400 BC could write. Well, right here, here's a Babylonian administrative tablet from Sumer cuneiform. This is authentic. This is from 1900 BC. I'll pass it around, try not to drop it. That's from 1900 BC. Since that time, they have uncovered volumes, libraries of cuneiform tablets of writing. Here's the refutation of that. Archaeological discoveries have confirmed that writing was very common, even among housewives, before the time of Abraham in 2000 BC. Now, that's not a slam on housewives or women, but the idea that, well, only the elite could write sometime after Moses, it's like, no, someone that was basically a domestic, stayed in the house, they were able to read and write and communicate, and they weren't in any area of expertise. They were just, it was that common. They find that out in the ancient world. Excavation of Abraham's hometown of Ur has uncovered thousands, and theirs would be an example of one, thousands of clay volumes and a library. Okay, number two reason. The evolution of man's cultural development does not agree with the Bible's account of Israel's high civilization. In other words, there's a very organized culture, there's a high level of civilization, there's regulations, there's rules, there's courts, there's laws. It's like, oh, that's way beyond what man could accomplish back in 1400 BC, 2000 BC. Now we're going to tell you that Noah built an ark that floated through the worldwide flood. It's like, like, how did he do it? He didn't even have the internet. How would Noah be able to do that? Well, it says evidence now is uncovered daily. Daily it's being uncovered, revealing the advanced state of ancient civilizations and technology, not only in the Bible lands, but all around the world. We're beginning to realize there's much more going on in the ancient world than we even can understand. And you can just, you know, Google that and find Facebook posts on that also. The number three of the critics, the higher critics, I've seen them teach this way. They'll read the text as long as it's just a normal daily life routine, wars and conflicts and court cases. But as soon as a miracle takes place, something supernatural takes place, they're like, oh, well, now this part isn't true. And so they'll sometimes take that verse out. Well, Thomas Jefferson, the Thomas Jefferson Bible. He would be an example of that type of thinking. A total naturalist, secular. The miracle stories, they say, of Genesis, Exodus, Kings, Jonah, were derived from ancient myths copied into the Bible. Now the conflict, the counter to that is the Old Testament is a historical narrative. It is written as a story. It's story after story. We're reading the life of Abraham in Genesis. Before that, you've got the story of Noah. You've got people coming and going. You've got conversations. It's a historical narrative. The miracles are part of the recorded history. They're not recording the life of people, the daily routines, the battles, the wars, the conflicts between nations, and then, oh, let's stick a miracle in there. They're recording history as it's happening, but all of a sudden, there's a miracle intervening. There's going to be, if you want to call it the flood a miracle, there's going to be the parting of the Red Sea, there's going to be the 10 plagues that strike Egypt, there's going to be the parting of the Jordan River. It's part of the story. In other words, right here's the catch line right here. A bias against miracles is not a sign of intellect. See, that's where I was raised. If you say, well, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in miracles, because I am too intellectual. I am above the average common person. I am too smart to believe in silly stuff like God and miracles. And so a bias against miracles is not a sign of intellect or intelligence, but rather a sign of your presupposition against God. When you say, oh, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in miracles, that's not a sign of your great intellect. That's a sign that you have a presupposition. I do not want to think about God. I'm not going to consider that. So I'm going to look at the world from this perspective and force everyone over here and examine my life. But what about there being a God? Because if there is a God, then miracles are not just possible, they're likely. If there is a supernatural, and we live in a natural world, but also we also live part of a spiritual world, just like there's natural things going on, if there's also a spiritual world, guess what? There's probably spiritual things going on also that you can't explain, and you're going to have to put them in the area of miracle or supernatural. And that's common sense. That's logical. That would probably be a much more intellectual way of considering these things. And fulfilled prophecy. They would say prophecy is also a miracle and therefore impossible to be fulfilled. And the scripture just fabricate fulfilled prophecies. But like the next point there, fulfilled prophecy does not have to be limited to events in the Bible. We see prophecies being given in Scripture being fulfilled even in our own day. For example, the life of the church that was prophesied by Jesus, the church was going to develop. And here the church is worldwide for 2,000 years later. Or the return of Israel. So all of these things are not just ancient prophecies, we're living in prophecies. And again, we point out that the Dead Sea Scroll, the great Isaiah scroll, what was written in 125 BC, talks about Jesus or the Messiah and Jesus doing these things, and he did them in 30 AD. There's no way Jesus was just checking the boxes off of Isaiah, because many of these things that were done to him by force, and it wasn't something that he just said, well, I'm going to go ahead and start fulfilling these prophecies. And so prophecy itself is a sign of the supernatural. The next thing I want to point out is JEPD, just so you know this. This is what the higher critics say about the book of Genesis. That there's different writers that came together and they would keep adding to the book of Genesis over the years. In my mind, Moses is writing in 1400 BC. That, you know, 1406, 1440. You could get more precise if you wanted to. And he is starting with a story of creation. He's got a story of Adam and Eve. He's got stories about Noah. He's got stories of Abraham. Stories of Jacob and Joseph coming down into Egypt. And that's where he picks up. And then he's going to have Exodus is going to happen in his life. And then the wilderness time is going to happen in his life. And Deuteronomy, he's closing it all down in Deuteronomy. So the understanding is these things were written down in their time. And it's like we can prove that writing it was around in Abraham's time, 2000. We can assume that Noah could communicate. I mean, I'm sure Noah could speak. You know, I mean, what are we talking about? You know, gorillas or something? And so I have no doubt thinking Adam could write or speak. But nonetheless, these things were written down. Abraham could write. They're making treaties with each other. And so all these things were written down and collected and probably went with, in a package, went into Egypt with Joseph and Jacob, and were kept. When Moses becomes the leader, he would inherit those documents and then continue to write the history that he saw and participated in himself, including recording words given to him directly by God when God spoke to him at different times. And so he would have taken these things and combined them in what is called the book of Genesis. Now, this JEPD is the idea that these documents were written over, you know, like in 620, somebody wrote some things. And then when they came back from captivity in 539 BC, they wrote some things. And then the scribes, you know, in 200 BC, they added some more stuff. And so some of it is, and the JEPD is right there. You can see it. Is that on the next page? Yeah. Number one is the Jehovah's. He's the one that uses the name Yahweh. in his writings. And it's it, that you can see that whenever he writes. And then the guy that uses Elohim is writing this, because sometimes God's called Yahweh, sometimes he's called Elohim. And then you're going to have the priests, or some priests got involved in this right here, and the priest began to write about the rituals and was very concerned about the sacrifices and different things like that. And this guy's writing different, about a different God than this guy's writing, and this guy's writing about an Elohim God that knows nothing about the priesthood. And then there's going to be the Deuteronomist, which is going to be coming from the law, the civil leader, and all these guys are writing parts of it, and the higher critics with their magic glasses, just like Joseph Smith had special glasses that he could read the golden tablets, these higher critics that are the experts that have gone to the universities, they can peer into these manuscripts and these texts and see, oh, wait, this wasn't written by Moses. This was written by this guy that's writing as this Jehovah's, and this is written by the Deuteronomist. It's like, and that's their theory, and they break it down. And so really, you have, when they get done, you have nothing left. It's just like mouse chewed up parchments, nothing left. Now, I think Moses can take this and take this book and this, someone wrote this, someone wrote this, someone wrote this, combine them and write the book of Genesis and take these accounts into here, and then he's writing this. But this is higher criticism that is garbage, that it was created by these people just patching it together. And it is far more likely that Genesis was collected by eyewitnesses. And we've talked about, you go to page 82, just make a note of it if you want to. We talked about it before. But on page 82, it talks about the Toledotes, that these were this is the account of Adam. This is the account of Noah. This is the account of Jacob. And the Bible, it even says, this is the written account of. And we talk about that when we get to page 82 and we start looking at Genesis. In the 1800s, critics denied the accuracy and the authenticity of the Old Testament, all these parts back in here in the book of Genesis, because they talked about the Hittites or the Horites or the Edomites. And none of these people existed, because, of course, in the 1800s, they knew everything. They knew everything that was possibly to be known, because they uncovered everything that could be uncovered. And they looked at it and they go, there are no Hittites. Nowhere in history do they talk about the Hittites except back here in Genesis. Nowhere do they talk about these other people, these cultures. It's like, what a strange, someone's just making all this stuff up. The problem with that was that all those people have been discovered since the 1800s, and the Bible has been proven accurate. Not just true, but authentic, and authentically accurate in its recording. Here's what archaeology has found in the years since then. Very quickly, 1, 2, 3, 4. All these people and nations actually existed. There was a time, I remember, that King David didn't really live. If he did live, David did live. And he's probably just a mythical figure. It was probably some small tribe chieftain, you know, had like a couple wives and had like four or five families living in a little camp with some tents and some sheep. And he was King David, you know, he was like, you know, grandpa at the family reunion, and that was became this legend of, you know, King Arthur, King David. And the problem with that was, as things have gone on, it's been proven that David lived. There's a David dynasty that Solomon, actually, we can see right there's one of them. That's a six-chamber gate at Gezer built by Solomon. We've looked at on Tuesday night, we went through the whole gates. That when we can see the gates built by Solomon, the measurements are the same, the layout's the same. The Bible records that. So we know this is true, that these people existed. It's hard to even think about it. How stupid that I would hear people teach this, that the Babylonian captivity was, the Exodus never took place, and that they were sent to Babylon in Babylonian captivity and then came back. That's fiction. That never happened, except we've got certain things that we're going to be able to show you like I write here. The Babylonian captivity and return are now considered historical. In the 1880s, 1860s, out of the Babylonian captivity, we've got to find the true meaning of Christianity, because none of this stuff happened. And also now we realize, wait, there was a Babylonian captivity. And the names of more than 40 countries mentioned in the Old Testament have now been found in documents and in inscriptions. These findings prove, these are the three things I want to say. The Old Testament was written by contemporaries. When you're talking about Noah's flood, that was recorded by someone who was there. When you're talking about the life and journeys of Abraham, it was written and recorded by someone who was there. Moses put it together in the book of Genesis, but he was using documents that were written by eyewitnesses, because they include the culture, the customs, the language, the locations of places that Moses never saw. Remember, Moses never was in the land of Israel. The first time you see Moses in Israel is where? Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, when he appears with Elijah and Jesus, and they appear in glory together. Otherwise, Moses, close he got was the other side of the Jordan River, and God says, you're not going in. So he's writing the book of Genesis about a land he's never seen before, and yet the details are accurate. The towns are accurate. It's like someone wrote it that was there, that lived there. And Jesus says Moses wrote it. The understanding is Moses wrote the first five books. It's easy to understand how he understood Exodus in Egypt because he grew up there. He might have been in line to be the Pharaoh. That's a whole other story. But Moses may have been the default Pharaoh that went off the rails before he got he was the crown prince and ended up being called by God and had a turn. And that's another whole story. But he knew all this because he saw this. He understands Numbers and Leviticus because he was given the laws. Deuteronomy, he was in the wilderness with the people. But this was something that was written by people that saw it, by eyewitnesses. The Old Testament was written carefully and accurately. It is consistent. And the Old Testament has been copied and preserved methodically. We know that, especially starting in 500 A.D., it's virtually without error for the last, well, from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, since 125 BC, it is without error. Here's Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus accepted the Old Testament as authentic. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus accepted Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. And Jesus accepted Isaiah. Now, they'll say there's two Isaiahs. There's the first Isaiah and there's the second Isaiah. It's divided in half. And I've heard that taught before too, that we don't know who wrote Isaiah. There's two different guys that are writing it. But Jesus quotes from both first and second half of the book of Isaiah and says, as Isaiah said. So Jesus thought Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. Jesus accepted Daniel as the author of the book of Daniel. Point seven, Jesus accepted these people as historical people and did not consider their stories to be figurative or mythical. He understood these to be historical people. Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham, and Lot. He talked and referred to those as hardcore stories that happened in real time to real people, not as some legend. And there's a moral to the story about Abel. No, he says Abel's blood, it's still crying out. It's there. It's Abel's blood. It's still happening. Jesus accepted the creation in Genesis as historical. Jesus accepted the flood as historical. And Jesus accepted the following as miracles: Sodom, Lot's wife, manna, serpents, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah. All of that, and like I said before, he criticized the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, his disciples, his culture, his entire generation, but he never criticized the Old Testament. And if you're going to come in and be critical, if this is full of fantasy and fables, let's start with that and get this thing fixed. Instead, he's basing his whole life on this and saying, it speaks of me, and I'm going to fulfill everything it says. I mean, to be Jesus was to have an Old Testament spoke of who he was. He was one and the same with the Old Testament, which is pretty clear. Well, okay, why the late date is wrong? Why am I right? Okay, you see what I've said right here. And these people that came out of Egypt, you see right here, they're coming out of Egypt, and they're going to be given laws. They're going to be given priests. They're coming out of the Abrahamic covenant, and they're going to be given circumcision. They're going to be given the promise of the land. And they're just going to keep handing out. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12. And they all keep talking about Yahweh and the promises and all the way through. And so when it comes time to do these things, it's just natural because it's part of their history. Now, if it was just something Josiah sprung on the people in 620 or something Ezra and Nehemiah sprung on them in 539, listen to this. Some critics critics of the authenticity of the Old Testament reject the idea that Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Instead, they say the first five books of the Old Testament were forged around the time of Josiah's reform, 621, that's during Jeremiah's time also, or even as late as the return from Babylon, 500 BC. This theory is wrong for several reasons. Imagine everything that is here on the board, dropping that on a culture in 620 BC and saying, oh, Josiah, you remember the story? Josiah, they'd gone into pagan worship, and the temple was no longer used for worshiping Yahweh. They changed the customs. They'd set up Asherah poles that had false offerings. Idols were in there. In fact, Josiah says, we're going to clean it. And as they were cleaning it, they found the scroll of Deuteronomy, the one of the scrolls. They didn't have a whole one Bible. They had the scrolls of different, and they found a scroll of Deuteronomy, which was the covenant. It was the covenant they'd swore with Yahweh. And they began reading. He said, well, read it to me. And they began reading it, and it got to the chapter, I just read it last night, got to the chapter on the curses, and Josiah goes, oh, we're so in trouble. We're in so much trouble. He says, we've got to get this thing cleaned up and start following this again. Now, that's where they say what happened actually was they didn't find Moses' book of Deuteronomy. Josiah goes, write this. Now, here's what's going to happen. And then there's some priests there. And they say, well, we'll be the priests. Great idea. You'll be the priest. And you'll guys be in charge of all the rituals. Okay, we can do that. But we're going to have to get paid for it. Well, yeah. Everybody will bring you 1/10 of everything they make. Sound good? Yeah, that's good for us. So they go out and say, guess what? Public announcement, an executive order. Everything you make, bring 1/10 of it and give it to these 10 guys. It's like, we love it. And everybody goes, oh, okay, we'll do it. It's like, no, you're starting with a revolt. Oh, hey, the Abrahamic covenant. Well, what's the sign of the covenant? Well, they had a sacrifice. It's like, oh, all the men cut off the foreskin off their penis. It's like, what? It's like, come on over, line up, here we go, the priest will do it. It's like, and everybody's flopping it out, cutting off the foreskin. It's like, as they bring their 1/10 of everything to the priest, they're all cutting off their foreskin. It's like, this is some crazy stuff. I'm gonna go back over and be a Philistine or something. It's like, and so, but see, this is all natural. But here, I'll just read it. They'd have to convince the people in 621, or if the Babylonian captivity did happen and they came back in 500 BC, 539, they had to be told there was a man named Moses that led you out of slavery. What a great way to start a story. Well, back when we first became a nation, when we first became a culture, our great-great-grandfather was a mighty warrior that conquered many tribes and sailed the seas. Where'd you guys come from? Oh, we were slaves in Egypt. We need a better story than that. I don't like the priestly thing. I don't like the circumcision, and I don't like our history. We got to be better than, can't we be like the aliens who built the pyramids or something? No, you're the slaves who built the pyramids. Okay, this Moses wrote some books and created an entire system to govern the priesthood, the system of worship, the temple, the national history, the legendary heroes of Abraham, Isaac, Samson, David, Solomon, tithes and offerings, sacrifices to support the priesthood. Who, by the way, were the ones who lost the books. Remember, they're the ones in charge of the temple, in charge of the book of Deuteronomy. They come out, look what we found, Deuteronomy. Uh-oh, this says we're supposed to be in charge. Well, you're in charge and you lost it. It's kind of like the media right now. They're going to give you the dig deep and ask the hard questions of the Biden administration, and he's as sharp as a tack, and all of a sudden they're like, well, who knew? Who knew Biden? It's like, okay, you just proved you're not worthy to be in the media because it was happening right in front of you and you missed it. And the priest, you're in charge of the law and you lost it. So there's something going on here more than just someone making it up. The holy writings, the practice of circumcision, the priests had power, annual sacrifices or annual Passovers. With the kings, now listen, everyone's got to follow this. The kings, the rulers, the elite, the aristocrats, the people with all the money that control the property, they've got to follow all these laws. You're setting up a revolt. So it had to be something that actually happened. The evidence for the Mosaic authorship, point at the bottom, page 19. Evidence for the Mosaic authorship of the first five books. The Pentateuch displays unity. The Pentateuch, Old Testament, and New Testament names Moses as the author. There's first-hand descriptions of, now we don't have time to develop all of this. I'm going to give you a little bit here in a moment. But there's first-hand descriptions of Egypt, the experiences of slavery, of plagues, the taste of manna, landmarks like springs of water, palm trees. In fact, you can still follow those through and follow where the Exodus took place following the diagram or the maps they recorded. The Pentateuch uses Egyptian names, Egyptian words, Egyptian figures of speech. Point five, except for the account except for accounts in Genesis which come from previous eyewitnesses like Abraham, the author of the Pentateuch is unfamiliar with the land of Canaan. He had never been there. He refers to it as a place we're going to be going to. The nomadic lifestyle of being in the wilderness is preserved, for example, the traveling tabernacle. Point seven, very important, the culture and customs in the Pentateuch match those from 2,400 BC. We've got libraries that have been discovered that record the cultures of the Hittites or the Amarna letters that record the cultures, the customs. We've talked about that in Genesis, and they match this. You cannot be making stuff up. I could not be telling you about what daily life in the 1700s was like, because day to day I could tell you, well, they didn't have TVs and they didn't have color photographs. It's like, well, no, tell us about life in the 1700s. Well, whatever I write is going to be, I can maybe convince you if you don't know anything, but if you actually are familiar with the 1700s and you read my novel about the 1700s, you'll be able to say, you really don't understand anything about the 1700s. You weren't even there, or you haven't studied it. Well, this right here, if it was all made up, all these things would have been forgotten 1,000 years, 1,500 years later. I mean, it could be more than 3,000 years later. And they're recording things accurately because why? They're written by eyewitnesses. Point eight, archaeology proves the history and customs and the cities. Legal codes and other documents are there. Moses would have used different names for God for different writing styles. And there you have the end of that material. Now, what I've got here very quickly, I've got 15 minutes to go. I'm going to show you a few things here, and I'm not sure how I'm going to go about it. I'm going to start with this right here because we're going to talk about bula. I've talked about it before. This is a bula. This is a seal. We've used this before. This is the seventh an exam sample. I made it. It's a piece of actual papyrus with clay seals that I've glued on with super glue so they don't fall off. And then I press them while they're wet with an actual signet ring, a Roman signet ring. You can see the design of each of those. And that would be, you know, if this was, this is an example of a revelation. The seven letters to the seven churches. But the seals were broken. I want to go off on eschatology and make some points, but we're not going to. There'd only normally be just one seal on a document. There wouldn't, seven seals is, you know, kind of like putting the letter in seven envelopes. So there'd be just one. And that would be broken off. But that seal, that's called a bula. These are fabricated. I know some of you have seen that before. And that's actual papyrus. And what I've got right here in these two things for you to look at, I'm going to pass them around. I've got, these are actual seals. Now, these are nothing to do with our story tonight except they're samples. They're from 50 BC to 200 AD. They're in a library in Israel, like a room. It would have had, you know, parchment and papyrus, and it burnt. And then these were preserved, you know, they all over the floor. They're all over. And this one's from somewhere between 10 and 200 AD. It's an emperor facing the left, and there's a fingerprint on this one. I'm going to show you some pictures here in just a moment of these. And this one's not as good. This is the head of a male god facing left. That's an emperor facing a goddess. And this are some pictures of those two things right there. As we begin our journey through some pictures right here. There's that first one. That's the emperor facing goddess. And that was actually, you can see the ring. It's either going to be a ring that's going to be a seal, or I've got a sample of a seal. This is an actual seal, possibly from the around 700 BC. This is authentic, but you can see it's going to look like the Hezekiah bula in just a moment. And that's authentic. This is authentic also. These are real. I've got a few replicas here. This is real. That's what that looks like. You can see right there. You can see the image right there. I go like, there's this, what I just showed you, and you can see the seals. I don't know if you can see, there's the images there from the rings I used. They're all Roman rings. Now that's the other side. That's the, see that side right there? See the papyrus? And you can feel that papyrus roll coming by. It's got reeds on it. It's pressed reeds. And the inside of a bula, if it's on parchment or on papyrus, will have reeds, lines on it, just like that. And you can see that right there, possibly. That's from the back, that's from being sealed on a document at one point. And that's on that first one I sent around. There's also right here fingerprints. There's a couple places where they're, because they would have put it on with their fingers. There's fingerprints on the Isaiah bula. There's a fingerprints on I think the Hezekiah bulla, there's a couple other where there's actual fingerprints of the person. We may have a fingerprint mark of Isaiah on here, but this one is the fingerprint of this guy right here. And there you can see it again a little bit better there on the side right there. See the fingerprint right there? They see my fingerprints? And see those, that's on the side of that, which is just, that's a bulla. That's a clay that sealed a document at one point. There's the fingerprints again, if you care, right there. And you don't. All right, there's the other one. This is just the face of a man looking to the left. You can see like the ear, the hair right there. It's not real good. That's why I've got it. If it was important and it was mint, I would not have it, okay? It's junk. It's real. It's authentic, but who wants that? And there's millions of them laying around, and they've got ones that have real people's names on them and that are very good condition. And so I got this one. And there's a little bit, you can see a little bit of the stripes going on there. Okay, that is now, we go through this paper. I'm going to go through this paper very quickly. I don't have as much time as I would like to have. This would be an entire class. But I'm going to start in 1210 BC. This is why these things are authentic. Oh, I'm going to pass this around too while I'm doing this. This is an actual bulla. You can see right here, this may have been on a necklace or more likely a ring. This would have been the stone of the ring. It's smooth. Then you can see there's a hole in it. And then they would have took the ring off or flipped it over and then pressed. This is the seal. This is what they talk. This is a seal. Those are bullas. So that's the clay that this would be pressed. This would press into the clay. And you can look at that very carefully. And notice the winged creature right there. When we get to the Hezekiah bulla, or bulla that was made by Hezekiah seal, it's going to look like that seal. Very similar. And that's authentic. That's real. This is a replica. This is the Isaiah bulla. This is not real. No, this is not real. This is the Isaiah bulla. It's right here. Here's a picture. I've got another picture. This is it right here, and I've talked about it before. There's the feet of a deer right here, a fawn. And this says Isaiah the prophet across here. Some of the letters are broken off. This was found, I'll show you where it was found here in just a moment. But this is a replica of how big it would have been. And then they made a replica of what his seal would have looked like. I mean, this is not real. He might have had this around his neck, might have had it on a ring, but he would have sealed that. And that is replica, but there is an authentic Isaiah bulla. What else I want to show you? I'll send these around too. These are replicas, and these are some kings. These are bullas that this is how many bullas they found. These are just replicas. Some of the things I show you are authentic. These are just replicas, but these are all real. These are kings or people of the Bible that have been found, and those are documents. Just like a coin. Once a coin is made, it's not going to burn. It's going to be found eventually. And especially a bulla is going to be kept in a library. And when everything burns, the bullas are going to still be around. So they have found, those are replicas of things that are in museums. And I'll show you a few more things. Okay, now starting in 1210 BC, this is a slab of granite carved in hieroglyphics in 1210 BC. And this is the oldest inscription where it says, that says Israel right there. That's out of Egypt. And Egypt is writing the word Israel in 1210. That would be 180 years, 190 years after Moses left, 1446. So figure that out, about 250 years after the Exodus. This is the Tel Dan inscription. This is found here, and you can follow along the pages there. This was found at Dan, north. It's on the north border of Israel. It's where Jeroboam built the golden altar. This is the gateway. You notice the gateway going into the plaza. Notice the gate, since we've studied gates before on Tuesday nights. You go into the main gate right here. This is where the court would sit. There's where the king would sit. You can see this picture right there. That's where the king would sit, right there in the city of Dan. That's the courtyard. But right here, point A, there's this inscription. This was found there. It was put up when the Israel got, this is northern Israel, they got conquered by the Syrians. There's several battles, the Bible records them, Ahab fought the Syrians. But between 842 and 800 BC, Hazael had defeated, or the one that followed Hazael, had defeated Israel and put up in their courtyard, he put up this stele right here, it's a public announcement that says, unnamed king of Tel Dan still boasts the victory over the, this says, House of David in Hebrew. And it's considered the earliest widely accepted reference to the theme of David. So right here, they had said in the 1800s, no one named David lived, but this is 200 years after David died. His house is still in power, the kings of Judah, and it's still known as the House of David. Where at? In Israel? In Jerusalem? No, in Syria. In fact, the Syrian king defeats Israel, who's separated from Judah. But he's going to say, close enough, I've defeated the 10 northern tribes, I've defeated the House of David. And that is in an inscription that was found at Tel Dan, and you can see it's right here. So in 800 BC, they knew David existed. They knew the House of David existed, and they were bragging about it having defeated. That's where it was found. Right here in the same place right here, Jeroboam was the foreman that helped Solomon build the temple. But when Solomon died, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king and led the people, wanted to tax them more. And Rehoboam led a revolt, led the 10 tribes apart, and went up to Dan from Bethel and Dan and built two shrines for the golden calf. He says, we're not worshiping Yahweh, we're going to form our own nation. And this is the remains. This, you see the stonework right there, and I wish you could see it. I've been there a couple of times. This stonework, you see right here, how nice it is, coming up right here. Ah, got to hold it right there. But it's still tight, going all the way. The same guy who built Solomon's temple as a foreman, so rebelled against him after he died, and went up to Bethel and Dan. And this would be the temple place right there. And the golden calf would have stood right here. And there's an altar right out here in front. And there's still steps going up here. I got a bunch of pictures. Here's the way it would have been laid out right there. That is what the Bible says Jeroboam built. You go there and you can look at it. It's not even like, well, maybe it looks, if you squint your eyes, it's no doubt about it. This is Ahaz, a seal of King Ahaz. You can follow along in your notes there. This is Sargon and his son Sennacherib. These are the Assyrian kings. Sargon was the one who finalized defeats the northern 10 tribes in 721. And I could read in Isaiah 20 verse 1 and Isaiah verse chapter 20 verse 1 through 6, Sargon is mentioned by Isaiah. In fact, God tells, okay, are you ready for this? I should read it to you, but we're down to 3 minutes. Isaiah, it's sometimes the Bible gets rude. Isaiah is told by God, he says, I want you to go and strip down and walk around butt naked. Because everyone is going to say, why are you doing this? He says, this is the way you're all going to be taken off into captivity by Sargon. You're going to be lined up and marched off butt naked into captivity. And that's what it's like, oh, I don't want to be a prophet. And that's him. And he's mentioned by name in Isaiah. And then he's described again in chapter 17 of Kings. His son Sennacherib succeeds him and is going to go to war against Hezekiah. Because Israel's gone. Israel's dispersed. The 10 tribes are gone. He's now going to move south into Judah. And they're going to have a battle. Sennacherib, according to the Bible, attacks all the fortified cities, all the capital cities of Judah, where all the military was. The last one that was close to Jerusalem was Lachish. This is the city of the Tell of Lachish today. You can drive right up to the Tell. They can excavate it. And there it is right here. You can see this Assyrian siege ramp that was built. You can see the tower, the towers of the city. There's the outer gate. You can see the gate system coming in. There's the ramp built up to the gate by the Assyrians, the city wall. That's Lachish. And that's where they're fighting. The last stand, this is all in the Bible. The last stand, they're using sling stones. The Assyrians are using sling stones. I'll show you pictures. These are picked up at Lachish. They're in the British Museum. Those stones are in the British Museum from Lachish. They were thrown against this city by Sennacherib and his people, his troops, as they're trying to defeat Lachish. This is Sennacherib's last battle, because as the story goes, he now, as he's got this under control, he marches over, comes over and addresses Hezekiah from the wall and says, you're nix. I tell you what, we're going to defeat you, Otherwise, you can give us all your gold and all your silver. And they strip all the gold and silver out of the temple, give them everything. He says, no, we want everything. We want you to just come fight for us, or we're going to kill you. And Hezekiah is like terrified. So he goes in, lays the letter before God in the temple, and prays and cries out to God. What are we going to do? We're surrounded. They defeated everything. And I'll show you what happened here. I'm going to show you what happened here. You want to see a photograph of what happened here in this battle? I'll show you. And Hezekiah's like, we're next. I mean, all the fortified, nothing's left. Everything's destroyed. They've crushed everybody. These people are destroyed, and now Jerusalem's next. And Isaiah comes in and says, God has a word for you. There won't be an arrow shot here. You don't need to worry. He says, I'm going to send him back the way he came. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died, and by the angel of the Lord went through their camp and killed 185,000. And Sennacherib went back to Nineveh. I mean, he's like this close to conquering everything, and he just disappears. He goes back home and never looks back. And the Bible says 185,000 soldiers died the night by the hand of the angel of the Lord, and he never attacked Jerusalem, just like Isaiah said, just like Hezekiah prayed for. Now here's the battle. Before we get to that part, here's the battle. There's the stones they picked up there that they were slinging. How do you know those are sling stones? Well, because right here. Now, are you still with me? Sennacherib went back to Assyria, into Nineveh, and he remodels his palace. And they got a panel, a gypsum stone panel on this wall, gypsum panel on this wall, and coming down this wall, his throne room. And it's the Battle of Lachish. It's the last battle he fought. It's engraved in stone, and he sat in there until his sons assassinated him. Because he's not leaving. I am not going out again. He would never leave again. You're conquering everything. You're the Assyrian king. It's good enough. Remember Lachish? See this? See this? Here's a picture of me right here. He didn't leave. And finally, it's like, they assassinated him because it's like he's not doing anything. It's like you don't even do talk shows anymore. And this was on his wall. There's a siege tower right here that they rolled up to the wall. There's fire sticks being thrown down at him. Here's the wall of Lachish. Here they're going up the ramps right here. Here's people leaving with their bags, and see their women and men leaving with their bags going into captivity. Everything. Here's a seed. Look at, there's a little seed. There's a battering ram or a spear, and there's people inside a little seed. There's a guy shooting arrows at them. There's sling stones. See the stones? Can you see that at all? There's your slingers. See the slingers? Those are, see, that's a, there's a, there's an Assyrian helmet in the British Museum. Looks just like that. A little little pointed thing. They're throwing slings, stones, archers at Lachish. This is Lachish. There's a siege engine. They roll up. They shoot from the top right there. They're coming at it. There's torches coming down trying to burn the siege engine. It gets worse. Again, there's ladders being going up over the walls. Another siege engine. People going captive. All right. These guys got caught. These are the leaders of the people of Lachish. This is a Hebrew. This is a Jew of Judah. He's getting his head cut off because Assyrian Jew. That's Lachish. And Hezekiah's afraid he's next because they took everybody captive. But the leaders that rebelled, they killed the leaders. Don't mess with us. You're a slave. You're a leader. Cut his head off in front of everybody. There's more heads. Here, pile of heads. See? There's the soldier. Oh, these guys are going up. See right here? You see their hands are up like this? They're going up to pay homage to Sennacherib. These are the troops bringing them up. The rebel leaders of the Hebrews being taken to see Sennacherib. And that's all on this wall right here and on this wall. And right behind him on this part, Sennacherib sitting at the head of Lachish, still in the battlefield, judging these people. And they're about to find out their fate. There he is. See, these are Jews on their knees. Syrian soldiers bringing it. There's a Jew being brought up to Sennacherib. They're fanning him, fanning him here. He's sitting outside Lachish giving judgment on this rebel leader. Here's the Assyrian soldiers. Here's more Jews waiting. Oh my gosh, please have mercy. Because everybody's getting their head cut off. And they're either going to captivity or they're meeting Sennacherib. He says, cut off their head. And here's an inscription described in cuneiform talking about the great Sennacherib. And so he's got his throne. This is in Nineveh. Because what actually happened, he does this. This is true. He does this. And then he says, I'm coming to get Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, you're not going to shoot an arrow here. And that night, the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, went out and killed 185,000 of his soldiers. And Sennacherib goes back and puts this gypsum wall on his. So here it says, Let's just remember the good days. And that was the last thing we see right there. And that's like, well, the Bible's a legend. What? I mean, you want a videotape? This is as close as we can come to videotape. There he's speaking to him there. Okay, there is the Isaiah Bula right here. And I passed that around. That was found right here. There's right here. This is the wall of Jerusalem. This right here is right here. This is the Temple Mount right here. That's this part right here. I'll give you another picture. And when Babylon destroyed, now we're moved past the Assyrians. The Assyrians were overbeat by the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians come and defeat Jerusalem, and now God's done with the Jews here in Jerusalem, and so they're going to fall. And this was the way it used to look, over these towers. See the extra tower here, the gate chambers of the city. They threw stuff over and burnt the papyrus and the parchments, including a letter from Isaiah. And number one, Hezekiah Bula from a document was laying here, and Isaiah's Bula was laying right here. That one that I passed around, that replica, this is one that's in the museum, was found right there in a scientific excavation. It's Isaiah. Right beside there is a Hezekiah Bula. There's the Hezekiah Bula. Now see this right here. I showed you that seal, that black seal. See that? That's interesting how that similar it is in that same pattern. Almost like that seal's from around 700 BC in Israel. Here's where this is the actual place right here. There's a road there right now. I'm just there taking pictures. Hezekiah's Bula was there. Isaiah's Bula was found there. So this is, you say, well, Isaiah really didn't live. Well, he thinks, here's Tony, south of Jerusalem. There's Isaiah Bula was found right there. There's the south wall of the Temple Mount right there. That's this south wall right here. And she's looking right there. Now, we're not done. We're not done. Because right going back here, right on this side over here, this is the Temple Mount. This was the old city of David right here. And that's where Jeremiah went to see the king. And he was put in prison. I could read the verses to you. They're in your papers there. And in there, in fact, I might take a moment here. I'm trying to be, this is too good not to do this right here. When Jeremiah was preaching, we're on page 6 and then page 7. When Jeremiah was preaching, he upset the people. He upset the kings. He upset the priests. And so he's going to be arrested. And here I'm reading chapter on page 7, Jeremiah 38, 1. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur. I remember, see, that's bold. Gedaliah, son of Pashur. Jehukal, son of Shelemiah. See, that's bold. And Pashur, son of Micaiah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. So in other words, they're saying he's not being very positive. He said everyone's going to die in the city. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians, whoever forfeits and goes to the Babylonians, he will escape with his life. He will live. They're saying, we're not going to put up with that. He's a traitor. He's telling everybody they should just surrender because God's done with Jerusalem. Now Isaiah told Hezekiah, there won't be one arrow shot here. And 185,000 Assyrians died. It's all around. Now, a few years later, God says, okay, enough is enough. You're going into captivity. And Jeremiah says, enough is enough. You're all going to captivity. If you stay here and fight, you're all going to die by the sword, by the plague, by famine. Because you're not going to get any food. They're going to shut down Hy-Vee. No trucks are coming in. But if you surrender, you'll go into captivity and you'll live. And they say, well, you're not really trying to fight hard. Notice right here, Gedaliah. And they end up, you read all about this, they end up putting him in prison. And they tell the king, this guy's a coward. Well, notice that first one right here. See this right here? This is a Bula that was found right there in the palace by Eliat Matzer, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah. These were on display down in Oklahoma City in 2008. We went down there, and this is that name right there. That is a document that he wrote, just like Isaiah wrote a document. This guy wrote a document, sealed it with his signet ring. That's got his name on it. And this is the other guy, the first guy, Gedaliah. That was found there by the palace of David. That's his Bula. And those are authentic. They're very small. Just like the ones I patterned, they're very small. I couldn't get a real good picture because there's lights on them. They're all shiny and stuff. And they were found right here. This is the Palace of David. These are the walls of the Palace of David. And when you look out of this, you look right down into the Kidron Valley. One was found in here as they're excavating. And right there, you're looking down from the Palace of David, looking down into the Kidron Valley. There's another one found here. So these were found at the right place, right time. These are the guys that accused Jeremiah of being a traitor and had him put in prison, and he started sinking in the mud. He thought he was going to die. And they found him. So they're authentic. That's just a random names we found, Bula, of those guys. There they are again. This is Nebuchadnezzar taking Jerusalem. There's a time when it says, well, that never really happened. Here's Nebuchadnezzar talking about taking killing King Jehoiakim and Jerusalem taking in 597, surrendering him, taking him back, and it's in his cuneiform. So that's Nebuchadnezzar. So we saw Sennacherib of the Assyrians recording what happened at Lachish, like the Bible recorded. Now you've got the Bible talking about Nebuchadnezzar taking him out in 597. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's saying the same thing on his cuneiform tablet. Here is Cyrus, the Cyrus cylinder. Here's a replica. This is smaller. This, I was in the British Museum looking at things, and I turn around and, whoa, there it was, right there, Sennacherib prism. And 2 Chronicles 36:22, as does Ezra 1, says Cyrus made a decree that the Israelites, the people of Judah, could go back to their homeland. He sent everybody back, that the Lord said to send everybody back. Well, guess what this says right here? This says the same thing. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken. Well, that's what this is in there. But this says the same thing in 539 BC. This is the Cyrus cylinder saying the people can go back to their lands that they were taken captive from the Babylonians. So you've got 2 Chronicles and Ezra saying the same thing that Ezra or Cyrus is here. This is a wine bowl of Artaxerxes. You know who Nehemiah was and what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah worked for Artaxerxes. You know what Nehemiah was before he came back and built the wall? He was the cupbearer. He was the wine bearer. He was the one who handled the wine. And so this right here, it says right here around here, Artaxerxes, king of kings, the great king of the world, whatever. And this would have been a wine bowl, not a wine glass, but for oxidation, they put it in the wine bowl. And it's possible, talk about fingerprints, this could have had fingerprints of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the wine bearer for Artaxerxes. This was Artaxerxes with his name on it, silver wine bowl. So there's a good chance that we don't have proof that's it, but right there, there's Nehemiah was a wine bearer for Artaxerxes. There's Artaxerxes' name on a wine bowl. Right place, right time, everything's right. This now is two pieces of papyrus or parchment from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's something from, it was written from 175 to 150. It was found in K4 at Qumran. I've been there, we looked at them. And this is from the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So this would be the words of the preacher, which would be Solomon, the son of David, which would be Solomon, who was king of Jerusalem, which would be Solomon. And these are his words that were written around 950 BC, recorded 175-150 BC at Qumran. And it matches, of course, our Bibles today. And here's the last one I was going to show you right there. There is the Isaiah scroll. And if you're at the museum, this goes all the way around the middle, and you're looking up at the Isaiah scroll like this. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's the oldest complete copy of the book of Isaiah known to exist. This scroll was written around 125 BC. Isaiah wrote it around 700 BC. And probably sealed it with a seal, like we've got an example of that. It is the only biblical scroll from the Qumran caves to be preserved almost in its entirety. A lot of the things left, because they were there for 2,000 years in jars in the back of a cave, and they started, you see, they're deteriorating and stuff. You can imagine how nice that was when it was in original shape. There we have it right there, just some interesting things. The authenticity, internal evidence that the Old Testament is authentic, archaeological evidence, and historical evidence with names of people, inscriptions all around the Middle East. The Old Testament is authentic. Most important, Jesus thought it was authentic and thought it testified to him and was going to be fulfilled exactly as it said. Like I said, he criticized everything, but he says, this and I are the same thing. We're going to get it done. The Old Testament is authentic. We'll continue this next week talking about some philosophy and some scientific proof of Christianity. Father, we do thank you for the chance to study these things. We thank you for the evidence you presented to us. We thank you that creation declares the glory of God, and that archaeology itself and all the evidence that are within the scriptures also testify to the authenticity of your word. We ask again that we would honor it, that we would learn it, and that we'd live according to your standards. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.